Well, if you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we concluded our series on the book of Genesis. We concluded our series on the life of Joseph. And after praying and seeking God's guidance of where we might go next, we are going to continue through the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses, and we are going to begin a study now on the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. If you will, follow along as I read the entire chapter. The Bible says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they grew, multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So as we begin this study on the book of Exodus, we pick up where the book of Genesis leaves off. We begin the book of Exodus by remembering the death of Joseph. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is a purpose under heaven. There's a purpose as to why men are born and why men die. The Bible tells us that life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. And so as Joseph was at the deathbed of his father, Jacob, so now we come to the reality that Joseph's life must also come to an end. And this is the inescapable experience. All of us will face death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Though we think that we are invincible, and though we think we are going to live forever, we are confronted with the reality that all men, yes, even the best of men, will have their dying day. And it's vital for us to be prepared for death. It's vital for us to take an examination of our soul and to make sure that when we die, that we will be accepted in God's sight. And we know the testimony of Joseph that he was one who believed in the coming Messiah. He had faith in the promised seed of Jesus Christ, and he lived a life that was honoring and glorifying to God. And so when Joseph faced death, his soul went to be home with the Lord. And so we begin here. And verse number 8 tells us that there arose up after several years, after Joseph's passing, a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now Joseph had established himself in Egypt. God, in his providence, set Joseph to be second in position under Pharaoh. And you know the account, if you have been with us over the last several months, that God in his providence allowed Joseph's family to come live in Egypt. And Joseph's family prospered. And the 12 tribes of Israel have been planted in Egypt. But after several years, there arose a Pharaoh, there arose a leader in the land who was not partial unto Joseph. And so we begin this study by recognizing, first and foremost, verses 1 through 12, Israel's growth. The Bible says, verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." So the family that started with five people, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah, back in Haran, grew rapidly over the years. Now, why did this family grow? Well, they were faithfully keeping the commandment of God that God gave Adam back in the garden to be fruitful and multiply. Family was a special thing to the Israelites of old. To be married and to have children was looked at as a blessing and not a curse. And some might read into this passage that the Israelites grew numerically and they had a lot of children because there were no contraceptives, there were no preventatives, and so just naturally children came everywhere. But I tend to disagree with that. I think their philosophy, their doctrine affected their practice. I think the Israelites saw children as a blessing and not a burden. They saw that children were a delight and not a distraction. They viewed children as a gift from God. Psalm 127, "Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." And as we look at the Scriptures, we see in the Bible that it was a great sorrow for women to be childless. They saw it as a curse, as some sort of discipline from God. And children were viewed as arrows that were meant to be shot out into the world. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses tells the children of Israel God's word, and he tells Israel that they have the responsibility and the great privilege to mold their children up in the ways of God so that others might know the truth of the eternal Creator. And this is how Israel grew. They treasured the unit of family. And I think we're missing this today in our society. Our society used to think the way that Israel did, at least more so than we do now. And I think as we look back at recent history, World War II and the feminist movement destroyed this biblical mindset. World War II, women had to go to work. And going to work, they naturally were not in home, and they naturally weren't desiring children. And the feminist movement pushing that women can be just as strong as men, and women should be on the same level as men. And feminist movement proclaiming that if you're a housewife, you are stuck to a ball and chain, and you really have no value of life. But this is not what we read in Scripture. This is not what we see shining through the pages of the Old Testament. Israel's growth came through their doctrine of knowing that family and children were a treasure from God. Verses 13 and following, we see Pharaoh's concern and command. So we're confronted first with Israel's growth. And then from verses 13 onward, we see Pharaoh's concern and command. Now we reach back to verse number 10. There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Verse number 10 says, he says, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So the Pharaoh saw the Israelites as a threat to their existence. And we wonder what the nation of Egypt was like. Why were not the Egyptians marrying and having children like the Israelites? Maybe they didn't treasure marriage as the Israelites did. Maybe they did not treasure children as the Israelites did. We're only guessing, but there was a great contrast between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The Israelites were growing and the Egyptians were not. And if they were, they would not have felt threatened. So Pharaoh's concern led him to oppress the Israelites. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Pharaoh became a harsh taskmaster. He made the Israelites slaves. And Pharaoh's desire was to ruin their health so as to diminish their numbers. His plan was to prevent the Israelites from growing, not through military might, but in a more private and secret manner. And what comes of Pharaoh's plans? Well, look at verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Pharaoh did not know it, but the Israelites multiplied and grew because it was God's will that they would multiply and grow. And I love this truth. Pharaoh had a plan and was seeking to fulfill that plan, but God had his plan, and Pharaoh was not going to trump God's plan. It was God's purpose to bless Israel and fulfill his role for them in his eternal plan, and no amount of affliction could defeat his purposes. While Pharaoh doesn't know it, he is kicking against God's plans and purposes for Israel. Now, it's helpful to consider things from the perspective of the Israelites during this time so that we might be encouraged. Think about what the Israelites must have thought, must have felt going through this harsh labor. Life must have seemed hopeless to the children of Israel. The idea that God was working out his plan for them must have seemed like a fairy tale. Hearing of Israel's prosperous past in Egypt under the Pharaoh that Joseph served under must have caused those times, this time in Exodus chapter 1, to cause jealousy in the hearts of those living in these days. Though the Israelites did not understand fully what God was doing, we know that they could rest in the fact that God had a purpose for their difficult trials. Now, this truth has served as a strength to God's people throughout all ages. There are times Christianity flourishes in a nation, and there are times that Christianity is abhorred in a nation. There are times churches thrive, and there are times that churches struggle to survive. There are times that people by the multitudes come to faith in Christ, and there are times that few come to faith in Christ. Nevertheless, as Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes, all seasons are under the direct determination of God. So the Israelites could take courage here that even though it seems hard, and they are looking past at Joseph's days, and those days seemed easy and blessed by God, God had a purpose as to why they are in the season that they are in. And so this is the application for us. We must remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Men mean things for evil, but God means them for good. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in our day of spiritual famine, we must rest in this truth. And I believe that we are living in a great spiritual famine. We look past the last 50 years and we hear of churches being planted by the hundreds and thousands. Many churches that I have been affiliated with are about the age of 50. And there was a great church planting movement, and there were solid, godly men preaching the gospel, and the Spirit blessed, and our nation was different, and people saw Sundays as important, and the house of God was filled. But in our day now, it's difficult to even get professing Christians to be faithful to the local church. We're living in a spiritual famine. So what's God doing? It's hard to understand why God is not allowing us to see people saved. We are praying, we are evangelizing, we're seeking to be faithful to the principles of God's word, yet there's little fruit. And sometimes we look back at previous generations, we read of the great revivals in Wales and in England and the United States through Jonathan Edwards, the great awakenings, and we become jealous. We read of salvations by the multitudes, churches started by the hundreds. Now we look at church, Christianity, and churches are being ignored and labeled as hubs for bigotry and hatred. So why don't we sell the land and the building and close the doors of the church? Because Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's why God has a purpose, even through difficult times. God will bless in His own timing and in His own way. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So we see Pharaoh's concern. Pharaoh's concern is that the Israelites might overtake them in war one day. His concern led him to oppress the Israelites. But now we see this concern led to a command, verses 15 and 16. So his plan A didn't work. His plan A was to see the Israelites perish through hard work, that their bodies would grow weary and growing weary, that they would die. So Pharaoh now turns to a plan B. Since his plan to weaken the Israelites through hard labor only led to their multiplying more, Pharaoh felt that he had to do something more practical to keep the Israelites from growing. And his practical plan involves ordering the Hebrew midwives to murder all the male babies so that Israel would be destroyed within a generation. The Bible says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shifra and the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." Now, it's likely that these two midwives were not the only midwives for all the children of Israel, but it's likely that these two midwives were leaders among an association of midwives that would influence the others. Now, let's think through what these two women went through, hearing that command from a great king, a great Pharaoh. They were going about their normal business, and in an instant, they were called to come before the presence of Pharaoh. They had no idea why. These two midwives, by name, called to the royal palace. I'm sure they wondered why the Pharaoh wanted to see them in the first place. I'm sure the speech from the Pharaoh was direct and stern. "You're going to kill all the male babies. Do you understand? Do you understand what may happen to you if you don't follow my orders?" As the midwives left the palace, they feared for their own lives, I'm sure. They were human. I would like to think that they discussed things among themselves and sought the Lord diligently through prayer. "Oh God, we are given a command that goes against your word. Oh God, we know the truth. Oh God, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We've been confronted with a great authority. Oh Lord, give us grace, give us strength." Now, we're not told the specific details of their emotions or their conversation, but we are told by God that they refused to do what they were told. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. This verse is a golden verse that needs to be implanted on the hearts and minds of every born-again Christian. This verse has so much strength in it. Pharaoh gave them a clear command. What did the midwives do? The midwives disobeyed his clear command. Why? Because they feared God over man. They knew murdering babies was against God's command. Now, didn't the midwives fear Pharaoh and his power? I'm sure they did, yes. But the verse teaches us that the midwives feared God and his power more than Pharaoh's power. And that's what the fear of God is. What is the fear of God? The fear of God, as one Puritan tells us, John Brown says, the fear of God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and greater value than the smiles and frowns of men. That's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is pleasing God over man. And where does that fear come from? It comes from an acknowledgement that God is the supreme ruler and that one day we will give an account to him. That's where the fear of God comes from. Okay, this is a king, Pharaoh, and he's a mighty king, but there's one over him that I will give an account to, and he is the great king, the judge of all, and I must do his bidding over this king's bidding. That's where the fear of God came from. This is the whole duty of man, Solomon tells us. Fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus tells us, don't fear him who is able to destroy your body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we ought to fear. And that's what the midwives did. These midwives had a stubborn obedience. And this stubborn obedience is really a story that we love throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? Maybe I should save this message for next week for Mother's Day and talk about women and mothers being stubborn for the Lord. Yes, be rebellious spiritually. Don't let the world tell you what to do. Stand up for the Lord. Daniel chapter 3, don't we love that chapter? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar tells, he commands the whole land, at the sound of the music, you will bow down and worship my idol. And what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? After threatened, they stand. Oh, we love that story. We will worship God. We will not bow down to your idol. Go ahead and throw us in the fiery furnace. If we burn, we burn. But God is able also to save us if he wants to. This is the story of Daniel. Daniel, stop praying. What does Daniel do? Okay, I'll stop praying. He puts his head through his legs and says, I'll stop. Is that what Daniel does? I'll tell you what Daniel does. He goes to his window, he opens it up and says, make me. Right? Make me. He's thrown into a den of lions. And what comes to pass? He's safe. God and others marvel at his God. And we see this with the persecuted apostles in Acts chapter 4. The religious leaders of the day hear Peter and John preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they bring Peter and John to them and they say, quit teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And what do John and Peter do? Okay, we'll just shut up. We'll just hand out tracts. We will obey God rather than man. We cannot help but speak the things that we have heard. Go ahead and beat us. Threaten us. Throw us in jail. But we will continue. Backbone. Don't we see this throughout the history of the Christian church? John Bunyan, the great preacher, Baptist preacher. John Bunyan, you must have a license in England to preach. Says who? Where is that in the scripture? Oh no, you must go through certain hoops if you are to preach. John Bunyan says, no, I will preach where I want, when I want, how I want. And what happens to John Bunyan? He's thrown in jail. And thrown in jail, he writes the second most influential book, second to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. William Tyndale, under the control of the Roman Catholic Church, William Tyndale, desiring to translate the scriptures into the English language so that even the plowboy might know the truth. And what does William Tyndale do when threatened? He continues the work. Listen, church, we need this godly bravery revived in our midst. We're saying, revive us again. If we can be revived in one thing, we need to be revived in our boldness for Christ. We need Christians with a backbone. Devilish philosophies are being accepted by those who profess the name of Christ by pastors and churches. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to call out his name because he is a false teacher and he's poisoning many. His name's Joel Osteen. He was interviewed on the Larry King Live Show years ago. Larry King asked Joel Osteen, this pastor of a mega church, so do you believe that Jesus is the only exclusive way to God? Are you saying that people of other religions, people who are Buddhists and people who are Muslims, people who do not believe the Bible are going to hell? Is that what you're saying, Joel? And what's Joel's answer? Well, I don't know. I can't judge them. I'm going to leave God to judge that. What did Joel do? He feared man over God. Yep. Wolf, sheep's clothing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All he had to do was quote the scriptures, but he didn't. He feared man. And let's not harp on Joel Osteen. We have men in our independent Baptist churches who are doing the same thing. We have Christians tolerant of the LGBTQ philosophies. Christians supportive of women pastors. Christians justifying abortion. Christians who accept other Christians living in fornication. Christians who will not speak up for Christ at their place of education or employment. And the list goes on and on and on. And we wonder why Christianity in our day is so weak and churches are struggling. Listen to what J.C. Ryle calls this spirit. And keep in mind that he wrote it in the 1800s. J.C. Ryle called this spirit a jellyfish Christianity. He says, quote, dislike of dogma or of truth is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. It produces what I must venture to call a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is, a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have not definite opinions. They belong to no school or no party. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year. Sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. We have legions of jellyfish young men annually turned out from our universities, armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, and to be so utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. They live apparently in the state of suspense, like Muhammad's fabled coffin hanging between heaven and earth. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshipers, jellyfish respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman is unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. That's true. Jellyfish Christianity. No backbone. No boldness. And I'm not speaking of an arrogant, sinful, divisive boldness, but I'm speaking of a grace-filled boldness.
What about those that change the Bible because it doesn't make sense?
Yep, and
it's not logical. So
right.
We have to change the Bible.
And we have that in our own circles as well, absolutely. And we're going to look at that tonight. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees holding to the traditions of men rather than the truth of God. So we need to be bold as a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. We need to do away with this jellyfish Christianity. And I confess, it starts at the pulpit. We have jellyfish Christianity because we have pastors who won't stand for truth. And you wonder why our society is the way it is. You wonder why we are accepting so many unbiblical, ungodly philosophies. I can tell you, I can point to the exact cause. It's because preachers have not stood. I'm speaking to myself. Look at Jeremiah, and look at Jeremiah calling out pastors, preachers, shepherds of the land. That's why. It affects the pew, it affects the church, and the church then goes on in their merry ways. Now we need to proceed, and some may come to this text and may argue, well, are we not supposed to submit to governmental authorities? Doesn't Romans 13 tell us to submit to the higher powers? What are we to do with this? Are not the midwives supposed to unquestionably submit to Pharaoh? How about in the home? Are not wives unquestionably to submit to their husbands? Should Christian employees do whatever their employers tell them to do? Should children obey their parents' every command? Should church members obey their church leaders whenever they tell them to do something? The answer to all these questions is no. We are commanded by God to obey the authorities in this life, as long as it does not lead to our disobedience before God.
Amen.
We ought to obey God rather than man.
Yeah.
And those things that are illegal, immoral, unethical, that people want us to do, we must deny. Something that our Bible-shaped conscience goes against, like the midwives here, we must resist. No, not going to do it. God treasures life. Babies are a blessing from God. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're not going to kill the babies. That goes against the Bible. It's clear. Now, how did God react to the midwives' decisions? Verses 20 and 21. The Bible says God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. I don't think this is speaking of a physical house, but a house in which there are children. God's blessing on the midwives was that He enabled them to have children of their own. Now, usually midwives held their occupation because they had no children to care for back at home. They were single women. So God blessed the midwives with families of their own. And the principle we learned here is God blesses obedience. God honors those who honor His word. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew this. Daniel knew this. The apostles knew this, and that caused them to stand. The Bible says in Proverbs, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. God will use our courage for good. The Pharaoh called the midwives before him and said, "Why have you disobeyed my command?" And their answer was that the Hebrew women were quick at having babies. Now, many commentators assume that the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh here when they said this. I don't believe this is the case. I think the Hebrew women were more lively. And I think the Hebrew midwives probably took their time in going to those who were about to deliver a baby. All right, you've got Susan in house 23 down the road, midwife. She's about to have the baby. I'm sure the midwives didn't run over there. They took their sweet little time. Hopefully it'll be born. And knowing the threat, I'm sure the midwives pushed a little bit harder and stronger to get those babies out. So the midwives told the truth. They were under no obligation to tell such a wicked Pharaoh the whole truth. Now Pharaoh, seeing that plan B did not work, makes a far more radical command in verse 22. And his command is that all male children should be killed, thrown into the river. And we will see next week that the method Pharaoh commanded for the death of the male children of Israel became the divine provision for training the deliverer of Israel. So as we conclude, let me give you two final thoughts to ponder from this portion of Scripture. First, the battles that we face in this life are spiritual in nature. That's what we learn. We have a spiritual enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The midwife's battle was not first and foremost against Pharaoh. Their battle was against the enemy, Satan. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Pharaoh's desire to destroy Israel with hard labor by killing off the male children was satanic. Satan has been against the chosen nation of Israel from the beginning. Satan knew that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come from the children of Israel. And what did he want to do? He wanted to destroy that seed. Hence, here, Exodus 1 with the children of Israel. Reading the book of Esther with wicked Haman seeking to plot against the Israelites, satanic in nature. Herod in the New Testament commanding that all boys under the age of 2 be killed, satanic in nature. And so we see the hatred continue throughout history. World War II, the fight against the Jews, satanic in nature. And today, those nations, those religions seeking to destroy the Jews, satanic in nature. And this is what we see also in Christianity as a whole. People seeking to suppress Christian from speaking the truth. Now look here also, speaking of the spiritual battle, and the sad reality of abortion. Infanticide is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Sorry, I've got to work through my notes here. This is satanic. Well, is this new? Abortion? Look at the rise since the 70s. This is new, isn't it? No, not new. It's been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Where did it come from? Satan, the wicked one, who's seeking to kill and destroy and destroy the glory of God. When you hold a newborn baby, I don't know about you, but I can only think of one thing. This is a miracle from the Lord. Eyes and ears and a brain and blood cells and even a personality were formed in the womb. This is God. This is God's doing. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy God's doing. The battles we face are spiritual in nature. The second, we must understand God's will always prevail. Listen to what one author says about the account of Exodus chapter 1. He says, quote, "The worse the persecution against God's plan to multiply the children of Israel in Egypt, the more God made sure the plan succeeded. This is a wonderful example of the goodness and the power of God. Pharaoh said less, and God said more. Pharaoh said stop, and God said go. If the battle were just between Pharaoh and the people of Israel, Pharaoh would have clearly won. But the real battle included God in the equation, and that changed everything. God obviously won this battle, but he won his victory through some courageous individuals who were willing to stand up to the power of Pharaoh and do what was right." And we find this truth also in the account of Esther. There was a spiritual battle. Satan was at work. But Mordecai and Esther fell on their faces, asking God to fight for them. And they were willing to take a stand. And in their stand, the Israelites were saved. We find this truth in the account of the apostles. Peter and John were threatened. Satan was at work trying to silence the message that would lead to the multitude of people coming to Christ. And they kept on preaching, and in their bold obedience, God saved souls. Daniel and his three Hebrew friends stood courageously against the orders of kings. And God used them in more ways than they could have imagined. John Bunyan, William Tyndale, and the Bible you hold in your hand right now in the English language, largely because one worked when Satan was working. And he was burned at the stake. So God is in control. God's will always prevail. But God has called us to stand for truth. God has called us to be a vessel of declaring, "Thus saith the Lord." So we can't be passive in our day. I think there are too many passive Christians. Well, the end is here. Satan is having a heyday. The young people are lost. So let's just stare at our phone for hours and give up. Let's just ignore church. Don't come to the prayer meetings. Nobody wants to hear anything. We don't come to the evangelistic meetings. We'll just hold on until it's time to go. Now, we don't say that, but that's how we act. No, we need to stand. And when the fire heats up seven times more, our faith needs to show up seven times more. So this nation, and the spiritual condition of our nation, first and foremost, yes, relies on God, but it's on our shoulders as well. What will we do with truth? How will we act? How will we live? And I conclude by reading you the wonderful words of a song found in our hymn book written by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And listen to what he says. "And though this world will, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who will with us sideth. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." And despite all your disagreements with Martin Luther, we cannot deny that he had a lot of baggage growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, and like Saul of Tarsus, he had a lot of things to work through. But nevertheless, he stood boldly and courageously calling out the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, going to Scripture and preaching a message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He was bold, and God used him. So may God give us the grace to be bold like the midwives, fearing God over man.